It is good to be here this morning. I hope that these words that I am speaking today are good and what God wants me to be speaking about. I was thinking as we were going through the Lord's Supper how wonderful it is that we were able to all commune together. At one point in the service, all of our minds were focused on one thing. And that was the joy that we receive by Christ agreeing with God that He died and was buried and resurrected, giving us salvation. This morning, I'm going to surround my thoughts around 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15. So if you would like to open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15... while you're doing that, I'm going to try to put into context of what's happening here. In this passage, we have King Jehoshaphat. And he started out as a pretty good king. And he was doing everything right. King Jehoshaphat was doing something that no other king had done before. He put an education team together. And he sent this education team to nations around him. And he taught, this team taught different nations about the God that Jehoshaphat worshipped. About the same God that you and I worship. And what it caused peace in the land. And we also see that it caused gifts and riches and wealth to come to King Jehoshaphat. The Philistines gave them gifts of silver and different tributes. The Arabs gave them flocks, and other countries gave them peace. And here we come to Jehoshaphat. Actually, we're not quite to where I want to be yet, but we see that Jehoshaphat wants to start an alliance with the king of the south, the king of Israel. And he goes down there, and they want to wage war against. They want to wage war against a different king, and so Jehoshaphat takes an alliance with a nation that is an idolatrous nation. This is something that God does not want. And after this war is all over, the king of Israel dies. But Jehoshaphat gets to come back home. And as he comes home, one of his prophets tells him, "Why are you making friends with the wicked? Why are you making friends with the wicked? Surely God will repay you." And here we see in chapter 20, we see that the Moabites and the Ammonites are marching against Jehoshaphat. They're going to fight Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat is remembering what his prophet told him. He remembers because he's seen how God has dealt with his fathers who were kings. And he sees and he thinks, "Oh, this is the end of me." And what we see is Jehoshaphat fall down and humble himself before God. He humbles himself before God. He brings all of Judea and Jerusalem together. And he humbles himself and he asks God for help. And here we see in verse 15, we see God saying to Jehoshaphat, "Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's." And verse 17, it says, "You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions. Stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. O Jerusalem and Judah, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out and face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." This whole story of Jehoshaphat has a lot of different lessons for us. There's four that I came up with right away. One is that God has done marvelous things. When we look at Jehoshaphat, we see that God did wonderful things. He allowed Jehoshaphat to become wealthy. He allowed Jehoshaphat to have glory. He allowed Jehoshaphat to live in peace. The second lesson that we learn is we repay God's goodness with evil. We see that Jehoshaphat did that very same thing. He repaid God's goodness for evil. He decided that what he needed to do was have more money. He wanted more power. He wanted a greater name for himself. That's why he went into an alliance with King Ahab. The other lesson we see is that God repays our evil with goodness. Jehoshaphat's evil was repaid by God's goodness. He delivered him from the hands of the Ammonites and the Moabites. The other lesson that we see is wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. We see it right there in verse 17. Stand firm. Wait. Watch. See how God delivers you. This morning I want to focus on one of these lessons. Wait on the Lord. Last winter, I was over at Scott and Julene's house, and I noticed a sign below Scott's TV, I'm sure. It read, "Be still and know that I am God." Being a man that thinks like I do, I reasoned the fact that must be from the Bible. Because there was no scripture behind it, so I'm assuming that it must be from the Bible. So I whipped out my handy-dandy smartphone and I Googled it. And it showed me to Psalms 46 and 10. There's more to this verse. And it is, "I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Now, being still or waiting is probably one of the hardest things that we can learn to do. Especially when you're really busy. It seems that God has blessed me with an incredible gift of standing in the slowest line. He has given me the gift of receiving the slowest waiter or waitress and the slowest cook when I go out to a restaurant. Don't they know that I'm hungry? Doesn't the cashier know that I've got work to do and I don't have time to stand in a line? As a young boy, I remember waiting for my birthday. As my birthday approached, I think the clock would get a little bit slower. The days would go slower. I think the clock would actually probably slow down to stop. And sometimes I think the clock actually went in reverse. However, waiting must be learned in order to please God. All we really need to do to learn this lesson is go back and read about King Asa to understand the importance of being still and waiting on God. Asa, like Jehoshaphat, in the beginning was doing wonderful. He was doing God's will because he humbled himself before God. And when Zerah the Cushite marched out against Asa, Asa went to God. He called out to him for help against this powerful army, and God delivered Judah from harm. Years later, we see Asa. We see that he forgot to wait on the Lord. He forgot to call on the Lord's name. We see this happen when the king of Israel laid siege on Ramah. Asa panicked, and what he decided to do was to go to another king that was an idolatrous king. Go to another nation for help. Why would he do that when he had God there? And to entice that other nation, he took gold and silver from the temple of God that he dedicated to God to pay this other nation. And after that, we find that God was not happy with him. He had a disease in his feet, and it later killed him. The powerful lesson to learn from King Asa is not to lean on your own understanding. Do you remember the Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5? It tells us to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Why? Because there's a plan. The reason is there is a plan. And I'm reminded, this Proverbs reminds me of an article written by Doug Twiddell in 2012 in the Gospel Message, and the title was Trusting in God's Plan. Now, what's the reason for having a plan? The reason is we have an end goal in mind. For example, my customers have an end goal in mind. They want a beautiful lawn. My plan is they pay me. I give them a beautiful lawn. God's end goal is found in 2 Peter 3 and 9. God does not want anyone to perish, but He wants all men to be saved. God will achieve His goal by His perfect plan. Doug reminds us in this article in the Gospel Gospel Message that when the children of Israel left Egypt, God planned everything out. When it was going to happen and how it was going to happen. There were many ways out of Egypt, but the one God chose seemed to be a dead end to the people. And they started to complain. 1 Corinthians 3:19 reminds us that our wisdom is foolish compared to God's. So why did God take them this way? What was His plan? What was He trying to accomplish? Remember Psalms 46 and 10? At the end of the verse it says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. God tried for 10 plagues to show Pharaoh who he was. This plan was now going to show Pharaoh who God was. And it would also show the world. This example that we have in the Bible is still exalting God's greatness among the nations and in the earth. And as I step back and look at this example, I wonder how many other plans are directly related to this one plan. The story also makes me ask the question, whose fight was this? Was this the children of Israel's fight, or was this God's fight? There's another example of being still and waiting on God that I would like to remind you of. We find this in Genesis chapter 7. This is the account of Noah in the flood. Noah is an enduring affliction like no other. He is shut in an ark with dangerous animals. It's raining. He hears the rain. And my assumption is, it doesn't tell me in the Bible, but my assumption is, he's hearing screams from the people, begging him for shelter. Sorry that they didn't listen to him. Now there are no windows to see what's happening outside. After a while, the flood waters rise. He feels the motion of floating. I don't know if Noah's ever felt floating before. But if you've never been out, if you can't see outside and you've never felt floating before, that's got to be kind of scary. If I were Noah, I would feel scared and very unsure of my situation. I am sure that Noah had been praying because chapter 6, verse 9, God describes him as a righteous man. And then we find in chapter 7, verse 24, we find that Noah had been on the water for 150 days. And the first verse in chapter 8 says, God remembered Noah and the wild animals and the livestock on the ark. This example is very telling of how a righteous man waits on the Lord. From what we are told, Noah did nothing to deserve this treatment, and yet he is in this position, scared. Take note here that we have never seen Noah grumbling. We don't see Noah complaining or venting to his wife and kids. And maybe after 600 years of life, Noah was tired, and he realized that none of that ever helped any situation. You know, if it were me and I was in that situation, I would say, "Okay, God, it's been 40 days now. The water is 20 foot over the highest mountain peak. I think everybody's dead now. Can you recede the waters?" But I would have been wrong, because God had a plan. There was a plan. There was a reason why God had to have those waters on the earth. And it took 375 days for Noah to come out of that ark. But we see Noah being patient. He is still. And he knows who God is. At this point, I think it's important for us to remember what James tells us in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Consider Noah. At this point, he's 600 years old. When he gets out of the ark, he's 601 years old. Through that lifespan, how many afflictions did he have to persevere through to get him to the maturity level that he could handle being on the ark for 10 days over a year? I like this story. It represents a lot about our afflictions today. Afflictions come in like a flood. They come in from every angle. They come from below. They come from above. They come from each side. They're painful. They shake us to the core. And they're not quickly over. Noah's affliction lasted for over a year. Some afflictions even last longer than that. Sometimes they never seem to end. The important thing to remember is, if we wait on the Lord and be still, God will remember us and grant us peace to be able to endure our situation. Paul explains this very well in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 28. I want to read that. "I have been worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled, and have gone and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches." Let us also remember what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. "I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether it well fed or hungry, whether it living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength." The key word there is being content in your situation. Understanding that God has you in that situation for a specific reason. Remember Romans 8 and 28? God works His will. God works all things together. I'm sorry. God works all things together for His will, for those who love Him. Joseph had to endure an Egyptian jail for something he didn't do for years and was forgotten about. He didn't grumble. He didn't complain. He understood his place. He understood that God needed him there. It's important to note what waiting on the Lord means. In Strong's, the Hebrew word, you'll find the number 6960. The word is kavla. I think I pronounced that correctly. It means to expect. Kavla is used in Psalms 27 and 14. Wait, expect the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait, expect for the Lord. Psalms 37 and 9, for the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait or expect the Lord will inherit the land. This verse tells me it's evil not to wait on the Lord. It's evil to not wait on the Lord. It's serious when we don't wait on God. God has a plan. And when we lean on our own understanding, we get in God's way of His plan. It's important to remember to wait on the Father, to wait for Him, because He is going to help us. Now, waiting on the Lord doesn't mean to sit in your rocking chair, or twiddle your thumbs, and whistle Dixie. There's work to do. There's work to do when you're waiting on the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us, 6 and 13 tells us to put on the armor of God, to stand firm in the faith with the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, and to fit your feet with the peace of the gospel. This armor is to shield us from the fiery darts that Satan is going to throw our way during these afflictions. We have to do this work to stand firm in the faith, to make sure that we have the belt of truth on, to make sure that our breastplate of righteousness is in place, and to make sure that our feet are firmly planted in the peace of gospel. When we are struggling with afflictions, it's important to remember Satan wants us to be immobilized. He wants us to stop doing what we're doing. He wants us to be depressed. He wants us to turn bitter. And if we don't have this armor of God on, all those fiery darts are going to stick right in us. I've been through these trials. You have been too. And it's hard to fight the bitterness. But we have to fight the bitterness in order to please God. Now, I told you what Satan wants from us. Here's what God wants from us. God wants us to keep working and doing His will. Remembering passages like Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy, think on these things. What did we just remember 30 minutes ago? How is the sacrifice of our Savior not true or noble or right? Or pure love? How is it not excellent or praiseworthy? When we are suffering these afflictions, this is what we need to think about. Our Savior, who loved us, who endured. And when we take a look at that during our affliction, that should produce joy that we have someone that loves us so much that they would do that sort of thing for us. Not only that, He knew that we were going to spit in His face and sin again and again and again. Which one of you would die for me, knowing that I was going to sin and offend you time and time and time again? It's a wonderful, joyous thought, is it not? That we have that Savior? Yes, it is. God wants us to remember passages like Colossians 3 and 2. Set your minds on things above, not of this earth. He wants us to remember Hebrews 12 and 2. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He was there in the beginning, and He finished it on that cross. God wants us to pray or call out to Him. Do you remember in Numbers chapter 10? God wanted Moses to make these trumpets. And they were to blast these trumpets a certain way when He wanted all the elders to gather. He was to blast it another way when He wanted all the people to come together. But yet He wanted to blow another way before they went into battle. God wanted Him to do that. He said, "When you go into battle, sound a blast. Then you know you will be remembered by the Lord." God wants us to call out to Him when we're in these times of trial, when we're in these suffering times, because He will remember us just like He remembered Noah. God wants us to remember 1 Peter 5 and 7. Cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Remember Psalms 46 and 10? God wants people to know who He is and how great He is. The size of the problem does not matter. The issue of the problem does not matter. Is it money problems? Is it marriage problems? Is it friend problems? Is it car problems? It does not matter. He wants you to be happy in these sufferings so that you can reflect the light. So that then the people around you see how calm you are, to see how sure you are of the Lord, you will create questions and they'll want to know more about the hope that lives in you. This is a wonderful opportunity. God does not want us to be downcast in our afflictions. He wants us to be happy. He wants to give us peace. He wants to show us who we are and the people around us who He is. God wants us to remember Jude 21. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. Remember what God told Jehoshaphat? He said, "Wait for me. It's not your battle. It's my battle." And the war started and ended in heaven when Satan tried to take the preeminence away from God. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, that Satan fell from heaven like lightning. That's the battle. That's God's battle. And the battle still wages on. And you and I are caught in the middle. It's God's battle. Even though the war is won, Satan is still trying to pick apart God. Satan is crafty, making us think it's our fight. Making us think we have to find a way out. And we fall right into his hands. And he plays us like a puppet every time we fall into that trap. Jesus told his apostles to be wise as snake and gentle as doves. Think about that for a minute. Have you ever seen a snake get into a trap? This is a trap. Thinking that we have to find our way out of a problem. Thinking that it's our fight. It's not our fight. It's God's fight. And we need to call on Him and ask Him for help. And just because He doesn't answer right away doesn't mean He's not going to remember you. Just because He doesn't take you out of that affliction right away doesn't mean He's not going to give you the peace that you need for perseverance so that you can mature. I know I spoke for a long time. But before you reach for the Bible, close your Bible, and before you reach for your songbooks, I want you to hear the gospel invitation. If there's anybody out there who's tired of the fight, who's tired of banging their head up against the wall, who's tired of spinning their wheels, we have a God that will remember us, that has done wonderful things for us, marvelous things for us. We don't have to fight this fight by ourselves anymore. God's promised that He will fight it for us, that He will remember us. So I offer the gospel invitation. If there's anyone here who is tired of the fight, come forward. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of your sins.